Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The first of this morning's two readings is Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 4. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who informed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. And the second reading is John 7, verses 37 and 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified.
Thanks, Angus, and it's lovely to be back. I hopefully learned how to get back in the saddle at 8 o'clock this morning. It's a different feeling getting up at that time, but it is great to be here this day, and I'm sure last night, if you're gardeners, you would have enjoyed just that pitter-patter of that constant soaking rain. Beautiful, soaking rain. Great for the gardens. And if you're a farmer in Palestine and you've been waiting for the autumn rains, called the early rains, then when you hear that sound, you're going to be ecstatic. If you're in Palestine and you've just endured a long drought that's been brought on because of God's judgment against a very rebellious nation, then that sound, that soaking rain, you're just going to be leaping with joy. Grab your Bibles, and we're looking at this passage in Joel chapter 2, and I'm particularly focusing on verse 23. "Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he's faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before." This hard ground could only be ploughed and then planted after it had been softened by the autumn rains, in some translation, the early rains. They came in the September, October. Then there were later rains, heavy rains, at the end of the rainy season, and they would be somewhere around about the April period, and that was necessary for that sort of final burst for the crops to grow, and they're referred to as the spring or the latter rains. The latter rains are heavier. If the latter rains had come right at the beginning of that rainy season, then the water would have just simply run off because the ground was so heavy. Hold on to that as we look at the spiritual meaning of these verses. Try and get the picture. It's not that there's just two rain episodes. There are the early rains, the latter rains, but there's actually rain through the whole season from that September period through to April. Three areas have been affected by the lotus outbreak and the accompanying drought. If you remember back in chapter 1, the land, animals and people have been impacted. And now you'll see that with the Bibles open in that verses 21 to 23 of Joel 2, there's the reversal. The reversal of that recent plague. Because the land, the animals and people are being restored. There's joy and there's gladness where once there was just sadness and perishing. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the autumn rains because he's faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. When we come to the book of Joel, and I think it's terrific that Randall has picked that, it's a challenging book like many of those minor prophets in the Old Testament. It's challenging because there's both near-term prophetic fulfillment and there's end-of-days prophetic fulfillment in many of the books, but especially in the book of Joel. There's physical fulfillment. So here, there is a physical fulfillment of rain, but there's also a spiritual meaning in these texts, and particularly in verse 23, a double meaning. There's natural fulfillment, the rain comes and the crops grow. And there is a spiritual meaning. The Spirit of God is often associated in Scripture with water. There are many symbols for the Spirit of God, but the water is a significant one, and we've just seen that in our two readings from Isaiah 44, verse 3, and then as Jesus speaks at the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, 37 to 39. So think of the early rain, spiritually. The early rain that Joel's talking about can be interpreted as the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. The early rain. The latter rain happens right at the end of this age. And that is a mightier outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And Randall will be looking at that in particular next week. Early rain, Pentecost, heavy rain at the end, but there are these regular downpours of the Spirit in between. So today what I want us to do is to look at some of the major downpours of the Holy Spirit, this renewal, this refreshing, this reviving as we go through church history. This is going to be an elevated perspective because there's so much that can be said about particular moves of God and the lessons that can come out of them. So I'm just going to give a few highlights today and trust that the Lord will grab something for you individually, for us as a church, to build us up, to strengthen us, and to encourage us for our purposes in the world. Pentecost, early rain, major move of the Lord. Acts 2 is the birthday of the church. There were signs, there were wonders, there was revelatory activity when this major downpour of the Spirit happened. So Scripture says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and when the day of Pentecost came, what happened? There was wind, there were fires, there were gifts of the Holy Spirit. Peter preached this great sermon, Acts 2. There was conviction, there was conversion as the gospel was proclaimed. And the prophetic promises that are recorded here in Joel chapter 2 have their initial, not final, their initial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. So Peter gives his great sermon, encourage you to read that again, and then Luke, the historian, Dr. Luke, he goes on and he describes briefly, in brief terms, what this revival community looks like. And you'll find it in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. This new Jewish Christian community had these characteristics. They were into the Word. They devoted themselves to learning God's Word through the teaching of the apostles. They continued in public worship at the temple. They had this really unusually strong communal life. You remember where they shared property, they shared their possessions. They had a strong divine presence in their midst. Remember that as we look at other movements. A strong divine presence in their midst, and it manifested itself with them having this special sense of awe, and there was this constant working of miracles through the apostles. Next point I want us to really focus on with that one is sacramental worship. There was immediate baptism when the people came to faith, and what's described as the breaking of the bread. It's some form of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, probably in the context of a love feast, a major coming together like a celebration party. The Lord's honoured, the Lord's present, and within that there's the breaking of bread. They experienced the presence of God as they shared in communion. I want you to see this. The Lord's Supper and baptism stood at the centre of the Jerusalem revival. Well, you then go through a couple of centuries of the early church and you get to the beginning of a period which is often called the Dark Ages. Probably you could say it's around about the time of the fall of Rome, 476 AD. It stretches for about 1,000 years. It stretches all the way through to the fall of Constantinople in 1453. But take it as 1500. Take it from 500 to 1500, it's a 1,000-year stretch. This was not a good time. The church was in doctrinal deterioration. There was ungodly behaviour in the institutional church. There was bribery, there was corruption, there was immorality, there was bloodshed. After such great beginnings, after such a magnificent downpour at Pentecost, what's happening? God having a long snooze, lost interest, given up on the church. In the midst of rank spiritual dryness, there were important showers of the Holy Spirit. You start to see them flowing from about the 12th century on. People were raised up by the Lord. There were movements, particularly the monastic movements, through this time. There was Holy Spirit reign. And then as you're getting towards the end of this period, the Lord raises up early reformers. People like John Huss. You can go to, when you go to Prague, go and look up in your tour books and you can go and visit his house. A great reformer. John Wycliffe. Early translation of the Bible from Latin. What happened to both of these men? Great reformers. Remember this point, you'll see this pattern played out. They were persecuted. In fact, they lost their lives. By who? The church. And so we come to 1500 AD. We'll take that as sort of for a round number, the beginning of the Protestant movement. Think of it as the Reformation. The exact date, perhaps, you could take as October the 3rd, 1517, when Martin Luther, a young monk, goes and nails on the door of the church the 95 Theses. Much could be said about the Reformation period, but I just want to, for today, say this. The great thing that happened in it was a call for the church to realise that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The church had moved down a path of works righteousness. You are not saved by works. You are saved by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the ministry of the Reformation was a ministry of proclaiming the word. And the Lord used it to bring the church out of its spiritual dryness and lethargy. It was a major downpour of the Holy Spirit. In every downpour of the Spirit, you will find some excesses. You'll find unbiblical teachings and you'll find less than godly behaviour by often leaders of those movements. And the Protestant movement, the Reformation, was no exception to that. But in the context of today and in the time that we've got, I want to just highlight, in the midst of the great things that happened in the Reformation, one very unbiblical doctrine which has had a profound negative impact on Protestant churches for hundreds of years, and it continues to have an impact today, although God in his grace is erasing it, and that's been happening since over the last 150 years. And that unbiblical doctrine is the doctrine of cessationism. We've spoken about it in the past. In a nutshell, it simply says this: all of the mighty works of the Spirit, brackets apart from someone coming to faith, all of the miraculous works, all of the gifts finished at the end of the apostles, but then there's ambiguity about which apostles are we actually speaking about. So notionally, it all finished at the end of the first century. It's unbiblical. There is no scriptural basis to it, but John Calvin argued many times against any continued ministry of healing, against the gifts of the Spirit, or indeed any miraculous events in the life of the Christian. Why is this important? Because sadly, there are still parts of the modern evangelical church who hold a view that the downpour at the Reformation was the last downpour of the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. We praise God for what happened in the Reformation, but there was much that still needed to be restored through future downpours of the Spirit after the Reformation. And in God's grace, he raised up people over a three-century period from the 17th through to the 19th century. And that movement is called the Holiness Movement. Take it as a notional date of 1800. That was probably the climax of it. Sometimes when you're reading on this, it'll be called the Holiness Evangelical Movement. There were three main messages through this movement of the Holy Spirit, and they were these. Believers being baptized by immersion. Significant teaching on sanctification, as in progressive sanctification. We are sanctified, we come to faith, we're set apart. That's the emphasis of progressive sanctification, becoming more holy, and also divine healing movements. You will have heard of many key people through this period, and they span the range of theological views of Calvinism and Arminianism. Names like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, Charles Finney, Spurgeon, and by the name of A.B. Simpson, was very important in the healing revivals. In fact, A.B. Simpson coined this phrase, the fourfold gospel. He goes, Jesus Christ is Saviour, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And you can see how that fourfold gospel then got picked up later on by other groups. Through this period of time, it was like there were rolling revivals. You will have heard of the First and Second Great Awakenings. Very famous revival, and a beautiful thing to read about out on the frontiers in Kentucky, a revival called the Cane Ridge Revival. That's for another day. And the Wesley Revival, which I do want us to focus on a little bit this morning. But when I use this word revival, let's all get on the same page. This is probably about the best description that I've been able to find as to what we mean when we use the term revival. It's an occasion when the Holy Spirit descends upon and invigorates a Christian community for a period of time. The congregation knows that something special is happening. Unbelievers are converted. Those who have already accepted the gospel are renewed in their devotion. There are noticeable changes in behaviour of the reviving congregation, such as increased desire to evangelise, rapid increase in the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes there are unusual physical manifestations, though this doesn't always happen. Traditionally, when revival hits a congregation, the renewed presence of the Spirit produces fresh conversions among people who are inexplicably drawn to the revived church, or they're touched by evangelistic outreach of the congregation. Where people are already born again and Spirit-filled when revival comes, what intensifies immediately are the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit. This is sometimes referred to as a refreshing. The Wesley Brothers Revival, John and Charles Wesley, which birthed Methodism, I think it's fair to rank it as the most successful revival in the church age. That's a big statement, isn't it? But I say it because the revival lasted an unusually long time. It was 100 years. Not only did it last a long time, it had significant moral and spiritual transformation in two continents separated by the Atlantic Ocean, both in the United Kingdom and also in the United States. It was a tremendous move of the Lord. And These brothers, John and Charles Wesley, very holy men, just an enormous focus on in their lives of growing in holiness and dealing with sin. They purposely sought to have a revival, if you like, similar to Acts 2, or to have a community, if you like, similar to Acts 2. They consciously strove to have what you might call primitive Christianity, what you see in those seminal years of the church, characteristics of their gatherings. And just like those first Christians in Acts 2, the early Methodists experienced the deep presence of the Holy Spirit, and it didn't freak them out. They rejoiced in it. They celebrated in it. Specifically, the Wesley brothers preached an apostolic evangelical gospel. They were the ones who really brought into church genre, if you like, small groups. They stressed this small group fellowship. That's where you come together, study the word, build one another up in prayer, care for one another. They practiced sacramental worship. What do I mean by that? They were seeking to recover the fullness of these original love feasts. Love feasts. The people of God come together. It's a celebration. It's a party. It's a meal. The Lord's presence. He's praised. And in the midst of that love feast, the bread is broken. The wine is taken in remembrance of the body broken, the blood shed by the Lord, and looking forward to his certain return. This sacramental worship was super important in the Wesley revival. They also incorporated into their church life the Old Testament sacrament of periodic covenant renewal. This is who we are. We are the people of God. This is what we believe. We're starting another period of time, and Lord, we make this commitment before you. You see it in the Old Testament. We run the risk sometimes of going, well, that was the old. They beautifully picked up what was in the old and incorporated it into their life and their church life and their community life. And of course, we know this, don't we? The Wesleys, they just had this great concern and charity for the poor. What do we take out of it? Powerful revival can occur. It's the sovereign work of the Lord, but can occur when three elements take place simultaneously. A proclamation of the gospel, and people given an opportunity to respond. And a combining of that preaching with worship that includes God's covenant signs. What are his covenant signs? Sacraments. Lord's Supper, baptism. So preaching combined with sacramental worship and especially the Lord's Supper. Do you know, in some of these revivals there would be 10, 20, 30,000 people that would be coming along to this love feast. And the word would be preached. There would be massive outbreak of people in repentance and confession turning to the Lord. And as they were participating, as the bread and the wine was distributed, heavily impacted by the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, they just had this openness to the manifest presence of the Spirit and an openness to all of the gifts of the Spirit. They're the three things. Proclamation, gospel proclamation, integration of it with sacramental worship, and simply being open to the presence of the Lord and gifts, and there's something to say on that. Being open to it, even though often such presence of the Lord is disruptive to the classical religious traditions of the time. Do you get that? They're open to it. They're welcoming it. But it's different. It's different to the religious traditions of the time. And the enemy works overtime to stop the revival. Again and again and again. In those revivals through that period of time, the significant opposition came from within the church. Is that a tragedy? Do you know, in every significant downpour of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost, the opposition has come primarily from church folk. Take Jonathan Edwards, mightily used by the Lord in the First Great Awakening. Reverend Clancy gets on his horse and rides around trying to find testimony of excesses. Were there excesses that happened in the meeting? Yes, there were. So he describes the revival by terms of the excesses, and what happened to the First Great Awakening? It was quenched. It was stopped. Thank you, Reverend Clancy. You'll actually give an account before the Lord. And all the other Reverend Clancys that have followed in his footsteps down through the years. Tragically, often church leadership seeks to quench the next move of the Lord because they're concerned they'll actually use their current authority. They'll lose their current power, the honour that they hold in the church as this fresh wave of the Spirit comes through. Revivals are often stymied by opposition of orthodox church persons. I've come across in recent months, Lord's blessed me with my brother in Christ, never met him, although I guess we've interacted on Facebook. A guy by the name of William de Arteaga. He's a Puerto Rican, South American, somewhere in South America, I think it's Puerto Rican. I won't give you all his story, but maybe chat to you later. The guy is an Episcopalian, that is an American Anglican priest. He was the vicar, the rector, at two Puerto Rican parishes in Georgia. And he is just one of the great church historian writers. So in his book, which is called his first book, it's called Quenching the Spirit, Examining Centuries of Opposition to the Moving of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said, for those who've got some history here, you might even be able to relate to this. Just like the Pharisees of the New Testament, these Orthodox church persons are so enamoured with their present theology and church practice that they cannot believe that God is moving in new ways or among some group that's not their own. The Pharisee exaggerates the traditions and truths of the consensus orthodoxy in order to oppose any new work of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, then, a Pharisee opposes the work of God from within the church. And the Bible simply defines Pharisaism as a heresy. Perhaps the most important immediate precursor to the Pentecostal movement was that holiness movement, which issued from the heart of Methodism at the end of the 19th century. So for the Pentecostal movement, I'm just going to designate it as 1900 so we remember a round number. If you wanted to be fancy, you might say it was 1906 with the Azura Street happenings. But let's take it as 1900. That makes it 100 years after 1800 AD, the time of the holiness movement. So I wonder if you can see this pattern. The time periods between these major downpours, these major moves of the Spirit, it's getting lesser. And the impact of each one is getting greater. So think of Pentecost, then the time of the early church, then from the start of the Dark Ages, there's 1,000 years till you get to the Reformation. There's 300 years until the time that we're noting for the holiness movement, where you've got major transformation in communities and through the UK and the US and then how that's continued to flow on. And then it's only just 100 years after that, 1900, when you come to the Pentecostal movement. And the Pentecostal movement was a massive move of the Spirit. Coming out of the Pentecostal movement, there has been explosive growth in the church, which continues to today. I'm not going to go through today, for the sake of time, any more details on the Pentecostal movement. I spoke on it last year on Pentecost Sunday, so that message is available on the website. There are distinctives in it. Like all the revivals, there are errors in it, but there was a great and powerful move of the Lord. Church history shows that there is usually a time of refreshing before there's a major restoration movement. So, for example, there was a Welsh revival just prior to the Pentecostal movement. So in that context, in 1947, there was a great healing revival that swept around the world. The next year, in February 1948, there was a restoration movement that developed which was called the Latter Rain Movement. Okay, so we're talking 50 years after what you might call the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. This is important. The Latter Rain and the healing revivals constituted two of many aspects of God's moving through the middle of the 20th century. Now, the healing revival, not surprisingly, had an emphasis on healing. Welcome, I'm glad you're here. The Latter Rain movement had an emphasis on the laying on of hands and prophecy. See, we hear that and we go, oh yeah, that's right, laying on of hands. But remember, in the Pentecostal movement, the laying on of hands wasn't actually part of it. What happened in the Pentecostal movement, people would meet for hours and hours, and they were, the word was, tarrying, out of Acts 2, right? They're waiting on the Holy Spirit. So to the Pentecostals, this idea of coming and laying on of hands, they go, whoa, this is a bit weird, but it's actually scriptural, isn't it? You see how hard it is when you're caught up in one movement to be able to keep really close to the word and see what the Spirit is doing. The healing revival precipitated the Latter Rain movement, but in effect, just think of them all as one great downpour and move of the Lord. I want to very briefly mention this guy to you. His name is William Branham. He was mightily used of God as a healing evangelist through the laying on of hands. And he combined the prophetic with the miraculous. Branham influenced 178 men and women to become healing evangelists in the late 40s and 50s, and that became known as the Latter Rain outpouring of the Spirit. It was in Branham's meetings for the first time where corporately, if you like, people would sing in tongues, where people would sing in the Spirit. Again, that was actually not happening. And if it was, it was the exception in the Pentecostal churches. And so a group of people take this aspect of singing in the Spirit and the freedom to prophesy. They go up north to Vancouver and then they shift across to Detroit, and the movement is called the Latter Rain Outpouring of the Spirit. And they established, which some of you have actually experienced here and you'll probably experience a deeper, they established prophetic presbyteries. So men and women would sit in front of the ones with this gift, and those with the gift would prophesy over them the plans of God, etc., and impart to them. Branham was mightily used. I don't have the time, but I have mentioned this guy James Maloney before, that Randall and I had the great pleasure of being at a conference a little time back. Maloney has personally spoken to a woman called Frieda Lindsay, so you have to watch these connections. Frieda Lindsay, the wife of Gordon Lindsay, and Gordon Lindsay, if you like, was the campaign manager for Branham. So this is very close data. And this Frieda Lindsay goes, Branham was unbelievably used by the Lord. He was uneducated, and in all of our flesh, he used to kind of go, oh yeah, but I can't teach like these others. And they'd say to him, don't you worry about that. We'll do the teaching. You lay hands. And the miracles were stunning. But what does the enemy do? Encourages his flesh to move out from accountability. He pulls himself out from under the supervision of strong men of God in the Word, and he ends up at the end of his life with pretty funky doctrine. And see, our risk is, you hear the name Branham, and the Pharisaical spirit will do what? Highlight what went wrong at the end, and you'll run the risk of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, won't you? Won't you, Rod? And you'll miss that the Lord mightily used this man. And that ministry, that Latter Rain ministry, has had a huge effect right through to our current time. So he lost the plot. And on top of that, there was some unbiblical teaching in the movement. If you read up on this, you'll come across something that's called the Manifest Sons of God. And the teaching was that there would be a special group of overcomers who would receive spiritual bodies and become immortal, not biblical. And so the Pentecostal movement, the assemblies of God go, oh, wow, like this is heresy. We're having nothing to do with this. And it just about effectively came to a point of completely splitting the Pentecostal movement. But in rejecting because of one aspect that was wrong, and there'll be lessons for all of us in this, they ran the great risk of throwing the baby out with the what?
The bathwater.
Because there was dynamic moves of the Lord, much needed restoration in the church, which came out of the latter rain movement. Things like the laying on of hands for the impartation of tongues, other gifts, and for healing. They taught correctly that believers can actually be impacted by the kingdom of darkness if you give ground. They taught that all of the offices of the church need to be restored. What are those? In Ephesians 4, pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophet, apostle. That didn't go down too well. It still doesn't go down that well today, but that's what Scripture speaks about. They emphasised praise and worship, and it was beautiful to be here this morning and listen to the band, bless you, Beth, and just sit here and be able to enjoy the rehearsal. Well, it was in the latter rain movement that they really emphasised this being ushered into God's presence through praise and worship. And we look forward to Megan coming. They emphasised women having full and equal ministry roles in the church. See, the latter rain movement actually had a major impact, which we can see today. But there was some funky stuff in it. You've got to be discerning. You've got to know the word and go, yeah, that's clearly of the Spirit. But this is actually wrong. That latter rain movement set the scene for the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement is one of the most significant downpours in church history. Most historians date it as April 3, 1960. So what are we talking about? Notionally, 10 years after the latter rain. But here's the backstory. I want you to hold on to your Anglican prayer books. Have you all got Anglican prayer books there? Hang on to them. Because did you know this? The charismatic roots are Anglican. Let me tell you about Father Dennis Bennett. By being called Father, it's already a giveaway that he'll be in the Anglo-Catholic part of the Anglican Church. And he was the rector of a prestigious parish, Van Nuys, N-U-Y-S, in California. 2,600 people. Prosperous. Big name. Okay, November 1959, he is praying with some other folks. They're just praying. And as they pray, without asking, he starts speaking in tongues. He is baptized in the Spirit and just has this like overdose of joy. Like every wise vicar / rector, he waits a little bit to tell the congregation. So it was November 59. He waits till when? April. And Father Dennis Bennett comes up, it probably wasn't a modern lectern like this, and goes, folks, you know, they all love him, 2,600, we're the best church in California. I want to tell you about what happened. I was praying, and we were praying, and I spoke in tongues, and the experience of the Lord, which hasn't left, and the joy, it's just, oh, it's just flowing out of me. How do you reckon the church responded? Well, half of them go, whoa! And the rest go, And there's like massive division in this church. He's the rector. He actually can't be easily kicked out. I think, as I recall somewhere, but I couldn't find the reference, I think he did come under some pressure from the bishop. But this godly man goes, I'm not going to see the church split. He leaves and he writes a book called 9 o'clock in the Morning about his experience of being baptized in the Spirit. It gets picked up by Time. It gets picked up by Newsweek. And this just sort of becomes this massive publicity. What happens to him? Well, see, bishops can act in different ways. The bishop up in Seattle, Washington, goes, hey, come on up here, because I've got this parish which is just about dead. It's called St. Luke's. He's probably thinking, you know, what harm can you do? Come, he says, you've got freedom to worship in a Pentecostal way and, quote, bring the fire with you. And Father Dennis Bennett goes up to St. Luke, and this basically this parish ready to be closed explodes. And I'm literally thousands and thousands of people came through St. Luke's. Hands were laid on them, Protestants across all the denominations, Roman Catholics, and that became the beginning of the charismatic movement. Why was it significant? Because it spread across Protestant denominations, it spread through the Orthodox Church, and it spread through the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement is a significant number of people through the world. But the thing that really made it stand out was, unlike in the Pentecostal movement where they were treated so badly by the rest of the church, they sort of went out and did their own thing. These people go, we're staying. I'm remaining in the church. And by remaining in the church, of course, despite opposition, the movement just spread. And so today we see that, don't we? We see the John Wimbers that come out of it. We see things like Toronto Blessing, and Randy Clark prophesies and lays hand on Heidi Baker. I've shared the story before. And massive transformation in the nation of Mozambique. Listen, every time you read about a revival, every revival that might be happening somewhere in the world at the moment, you will find excesses. If you judge the revival by the excesses, you'll miss what God's doing. You need to stand back and go, I'm going to look at this revival in whole. Is there godly fruit from it? Oh, I see there's some excesses there. Yep. Now I need to be sure that I don't get caught up in those excesses. Father Dennis Bennett. We ought to put his picture up somewhere, but you'll need to go back to clerical collars. All right, we're wrapping up. We're coming to an end. I want you to see this beautiful spiritual fulfillment of what we read about in Joel 2, verse 23. Pentecost, time of the early church, then this period of the Dark Ages. 1,000 years, and then God in his grace brings up Martin Luther and others, and there's the Protestant Reformation movement. But that wasn't the end of it. The Holy Spirit didn't then go on a long snooze. There was much restoration that still needed to happen in the church. 300 years later, the Holiness movement. 100 years later, the Pentecostal movement. 50 years later, the Latter Rain movement. 10 years later, the Charismatic. And then in the last decades of the 20th century, this sort of rolling series of movements, revivals, the faith teaching, the prophetic movement and the apostolic. I don't have time, clearly, to go through the prophetic and apostolic. It is super important, so I'm going to encourage you, because it really grew out of the Latter Rain teachings. I want to encourage you to badger Randall, and if he passes the baton, badger Megan, to do some teaching on the apostolic prophetic movement, because that's part of the world that we're currently living in. All right, what about for us? The prophet Joel speaks of a rainy season. It's not that there are just autumn rains and then spring rains, latter rains. There are early rains and latter rains, and the latter rains are heavier than the early ones, but there are also downpours in between. And if that heavy rain had come too early, what would have happened? It would have run off the ground. I want you to really think about that, what that means about spiritually. In our own lives and corporately in the church, how the Lord, if you like, increases the intensity as we can deal with it. Have you ever seen that in your own life? I've seen it in my own life. You think about it in the area of inner healing. If the Lord said to you, Rod, here's the 20 things that actually need to be sorted out internally, right? I don't mean as in your internal organs, your inner person. You go, oh, wow, like, we might as well give up. It's like 20. He didn't do that. He goes, Rod, let's work on this one. Okay? Holy Spirit brings healing. You get victory in that area. And then what does he do? It's the next one. And what he does in our life is the same as what we actually see across the ages through church history. God, in his great love, has been sending downpours of the precious Holy Spirit on a dried up spiritual landscape of the world. And those downpours are increasing at the same time as evil is increasing. You need to learn the ways of God. It means getting into Scripture and going, okay, I see how the Lord has moved through time, through Old Testament, through New. Be students of the Word. You need to be discerning. Look at church history. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Yes, that was a problem. Yep, that was a problem. We need to be aware of how the enemy comes to shut down these revivals. What are the classic ways? Bad doctrine, typically immorality, often immorality, in the revival leaders starting well, and the Pharisaical spirit. I think the Lord just continues to lay this on my heart. We must deal with a Pharisaical spirit. Every time the serpent's head pokes up, whether it's in our personal life or whether it's in church corporate life, it needs to be dealt with. I said before, every person in church history who has opposed the work of the Holy Spirit, every group of people who have driven pastors out of churches because they are following the work of the Spirit, without repentance, every one of those people will stand before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all will. And there'll be an account. We learn from history. We go, wow, we're all capable of this. No, this is the way we do things. Oh, I don't know what this is. Well, go back to the Word. What's the fruit of it? Is this a movement that's showing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Or is it a movement that's all about the person? Be discerning. We have the greatest gift. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And so we need to be people of the Word. When I say that, I mean not picking the bits out selectively that suit our current tradition. It's like, Lord, I'm open. Teach me from your Word. And Lord, I'm open to you, Holy Spirit. I want you to come and bring heavy rain. I want you to bring refreshing rain. I want you to bring the rain of revival. The risk that we all run is that we will try to domesticate God, and he refuses to be. I want the Spirit to come this way, and he won't do it. He will come in unexpected ways, and he will often manifest himself in unexpected ways. If we'd had the time, I could have taken you through each of those movements and showed that these massive revivals started in backwaters. Think of the Pentecostal movement. A one-eyed, black, poor man in LA. Oh, there was a lead-up to it. There were precursors coming up to the movement, but that's who the Lord used. What do you reckon the white, educated thought of that in the church? Why would he be doing that with a black? And he's half blind. No. Listen, the Lord will move in unexpected ways. I think finally I want to encourage us. It's something that it had been laid on my heart in my last year or two here. Randall and I spoke about it a number of times, and it just keeps being laid heavier and heavier in a lot of the reading I've been doing since I left here. I want us to meditate on, to chew on, to think about the witness of the Wesleyan revival. Specifically, I want us to think about how the Lord desires to use sacramental worship in revival. We've experienced this, haven't we, at communion? Where it's like, it's palpable that the Lord has just been here in a very manifest way and touched us. So I want to encourage you, every time you come to the Lord's table, come with an expectancy. See, in the Anglican tradition, the teaching of the Eucharist, Holy Communion, is what's called the real presence. That the Lord is really present when we take communion. That is, it's not just a memorial, and it's not the elements turning into the literal body and blood, but he is real presence here. So when you come to communion, can I encourage you to come with open faith arms and eyes? Lord, you're here. I love you. I look back as to what you've done. I look forward to your glorious return, and you're here. Lord, come and heal me physically, emotionally, spiritually. and recognize that as the presence of God falls as we share in the Lord's Supper together, it's massively powerful evangelistically for anyone who's here who's not yet in the kingdom. When Shirley used to drag me along to church, I found communion the hardest time. I could tune out with the preacher, right? Sing songs from The Who when the worship band was. But communion challenged me. Challenged me deeply. And now when I go back and I read church history, I go, oh yeah, this is what was happening in the Wesley Revival. Massive conversions of people who go, oh, look at this big crowd. Let's join in with them. Let's come along to this love feast. And demonstrably impacted by the Holy Spirit. So let's stand together. I want to encourage you to just really rejoice in the heritage that we actually have in that Anglican theology of communion. And when you come to communion, come with an expectancy that the Lord's going to do a great work in you. And I pray that you will have a desire to be touched by heavy rain. That you'd be touched by heavy rain, that you would be desiring the Holy Spirit to come on you personally, on us corporately as a church. I pray that you would have, the words that come to my mind is like an unquenchable fire within you, that God's glory would fall on this place, little old Deep Creek, that it would come and fall. And it would then radiate out from this place to the surrounding area and indeed to the nation, because that's what's happened in church history. That we would have that unquenchable fire within us and we would long for the day when the glory of God comes, fills and covers the earth. Good to be back with you. God bless. Let's sing about new wine.